I'll be reading the first 16 verses. And as we read these, I guess this should give a little warning to you, depending on what version of the Bible you're using. If you're using the NIV, the New International Version, or the ESV, the English Standard Version, then you are going to get lost as I read this text. Not spiritually speaking, but cognitively. Because there are some verses that are going to be read, that are in most English translations, that are not in the New International Version, English Standard Version. I'm not saying that in a negative light. In fact, I'll touch on why that is in a few moments. But I just want to let you know that. So that if you are reading along and say halfway through verse 3, I go off in some different direction, I'm just reading what's found in the majority of English translation of the Bible, and then we'll discuss why that is in a moment. So, that said, let's get to God's Word. This is what God says. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, and lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after stepping up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Heard that saying, hindsight is 20/20. If you're around me, you hear it every day. It's a way of saying, if I had only known then what I know now, I would have done things a little differently. I made a few different decisions. Now, we might be tempted to read this passage and think that Jesus might have felt that way. Got the wrong guy, wrong day of the week, wrong outcome. Man, Jesus, you blew it. Hindsight's 20/20. I bet, Jesus, if you had it to do over again, you'd have picked a different day of the week and a different guy, and you'd have probably got a different outcome. Well, that's the wrong way of looking at this. Because we have to begin from a foundation of faith in Christ as sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, and the ultimate authority over all things. He never makes a mistake. He never has to second-guess himself. He never gets taken by surprise. And he never fails to accomplish exactly what it is that he sets out to do. After journeying through Samaria and Galilee over the last chapter or so, Jesus has come back to Jerusalem for the observance of another Jewish holy day. Now, John tells us a lot about Jesus coming to these festivals in Jerusalem, but this is the only one he doesn't mention by name. We have no idea what the festival was that he was there for in this text. But while he was there, he comes to this place called Bethesda, located near the Sheep Gate. It's a pool surrounded by five porticos, five covered walkways, kind of archways, if you will. And for a long time, critics of the Bible would read this text and they would say, this is why we can't trust the Bible. It's because it talks about places like this Bethesda that don't even exist. There's nowhere over there whatsoever that has got a pool with these colonnades and these porticos like this. And this is just this was just written by someone who doesn't know the first thing about what Jerusalem looked like. That's what people who criticize the Bible used to say. And then in 1890, they found it. They found the pool. Actually, two of them side by side. Surrounded by four porticos and one in between the two pools, just like the Bible says. Funny, nobody says that place doesn't exist anymore because it's there. They found it. So today there's no serious doubt about the authenticity of the place. But what's important for our purposes today is not the architecture or the archaeology of this place, but rather the confrontation that took place there at this pool in Bethesda between the Lord Jesus and a man who'd been an invalid for most of his life. Unlike so many of the healing miracles that we read about in the Gospels, this one's different. In this one, the man does not ask Jesus to heal him. Jesus is not just passing by and this guy saying, "Hey, Lord, come heal me." No. As far as we can tell, this man had never given a thought to Jesus in his entire life before that day. He doesn't even seem to know who Jesus is. But as is always the case, Jesus makes the first move in mercy and grace to reach out to this man, and he asks him a question. Do you wish to get well? Now, perhaps some of us are like this man. Lived a good many years of our lives ravaged by the sufferings of sin, with no knowledge, no interest in Jesus, and suddenly we find ourselves supernaturally confronted with this gracious offer. Do you want to get well? Others of us grew up surrounded by the trappings of an empty and impersonal religion. We were marking off the checklist of things to do and not do, going through the motions of church attendance and prayers and Bible reading and rule keeping. But then one day there was this Galilean voice whispering in our hearts, "Do you want to get well?" Others of you may have never had that experience at all. You've come here today in whatever condition, whether ravaged or religious, thinking that maybe you've successfully avoided this very uncomfortable confrontation of this personal encounter with Jesus. But perhaps that confrontation has already begun in you, though you may not even recognize it. Maybe that's even what brought you here today. Well, my prayer is that before this service ends, you'll recognize the one who stands before you with outstretched hands and an overwhelming offer. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Because if we would be made well, then this confrontation with Jesus must take place. As we look at this confrontation that's happening at the Pool of Bethesda, we notice how Jesus addresses us at our point of deepest need with this gracious offer. First of all, notice how Jesus confronts our hopeless suffering. He made his followers a promise in John 16:33. He said, "In this world, you have tribulation." Don't you just love the promises of God? Isn't there comfort in the promises of God? In this world, Jesus said, you have tribulation. Now, you can spend your life trying to prove Jesus wrong about that, but you won't get very far because you don't have to live many hours in any particular day of the week to discover that none of us are immune to suffering. Not even Christians. Remember, Jesus said that to his people, to his followers. You will have tribulation. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of what? The wicked? No, the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, at the root of all suffering is sin. You take all suffering, every form and manifestation of it, reduce it down to its lowest common denominator. What you find is sin. Now, you say, well, are you saying that because I have a migraine today, that it's because I committed some sin? I believe that some people who committed sin last night are having a headache today, but I don't think everyone who has a headache today is sinning last night. That's not what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. I'll let Paul explain it to you. Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, the death that sin has brought into the world is at work within us, decaying us and corrupting us physically from the moment of conception until our final breath. That's why we get sick. That's why we hurt. That's ultimately why we die, is that sin is at work within every one of us, decaying us and corrupting us from the inside. Again, not to say every instance of suffering in your life can be traced back to some particular sin that you committed, but rather that all of our suffering is a product of sin's presence in the world and sin's power at work in us. Now, that realization could make us pessimistic about our suffering and lead us to hopelessness. But we have to remember the promises of God's Word, because they really are comforting. I mean, Jesus did say, in this world you have tribulation, but just before He said that, He said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. And right after that, He said, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. All the psalmist did say, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the next thing he said was that the Lord delivers him from them all. Well, it is He alone who can truly make us well in the midst of otherwise hopeless suffering in this life. Now, we meet this man by the pool. We notice several things about him. He is there with many others who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. What does withered mean? It probably refers to some kind of paralysis. And all these folks are laying there under these colonnades, under these porticos, waiting for something to happen. And this man in particular, his illness seems to be one that prevented him from being able to walk. He complains that others are moving a lot faster than he can move. And he's apparently been lying for all these years on a straw mat or pallet. He suffered for 38 years. I don't mind telling you that this man has suffered for as long as I've been alive, and longer than many people in his day would have been alive. Did you know that the average lifespan of a first century Jew was just barely over 40 years? This man's a senior citizen. He's an elder. And he's been suffering for most of his life. The Bible tells us that Jesus saw him lying there and He knew all this about him. How did Jesus know? Did He ask around? Tell me this guy's story. What's his deal? You never have to wonder how Jesus knows anything, because Jesus knows everything. He knows everything about everyone. He doesn't need information. The Bible tells us that He saw this man and He knew this about him. I don't know if this comforts you or not, but He sees you. He knows everything about you too. Now, we observe here that this man's suffering seems to have made him very bitter. Perhaps you've known people like this. They've allowed their sufferings to begin to define them, and they just become very bitter, cranky people. When Jesus asked him, "Do you wish to get well?" His response is, "Sir, I have no man to put me down in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And that's not just an explanation of his circumstances. I like what D.A. Carson says here. He says that this response sounds like the crotchety grumblings of an old and imperceptive man who thinks he's answering a stupid question. He's a crotchety grumbler. He's a bitter fellow. He's allowed his sufferings to define him, and he's just cranky. He hadn't found help from any doctor. He hadn't found help from any bystander. Even in this crowd, he's all alone. He's bitter and he's hopeless. But that's about to change because he's just met Jesus. He's been confronted by the Lord of glory. The question is very simple. Do you wish to get well? He seems put off by the question. This stupid question. What do you think I'm doing here? Well, look, a simple yes or no will do. But he's so embittered and so hopeless that he just lashes out at Jesus. But it's not a stupid question. I mean, the fact of the matter is that there's a lot of people suffering who really don't want to get well. There are people in his day, in similar situations, who had resorted to building their life on the earnings of begging. They lived day to day, sitting in the streets with their hands out, waiting for people to give them money, alms, offerings. He gets well, he's got to go find a job. Don't want to get well. There are people you know who are sick and don't want to get well. They are bitter and they don't want to have joy. They are lost and they don't want to be found. Well, we don't even know what the case was with this man. Does he want to get well? I don't know. I can't answer. He never does. He never tells us if he wants to get well. He only makes bitter excuses about his condition. You want to get well? Well, you know, there's just people around. I can't get down in the water and everybody's faster than I am and I can't get down there first. It's not the question. The question's not, why are you sick? The question's not, why are you bitter? The question's not, why are you like you are? The question is this, do you want to get better? Do you want to get better? And a simple yes or no is the answer to that question. This man offers no faith to Jesus beforehand. He offers no faith to Jesus afterward. But that does not stop Jesus from intervening in his life. He says, pick up your pallet and walk. And verse 9 says, immediately the man did just that. He picked up his pallet. He began to walk. It's amazing power in the Word of God. In fact, John 1:3 tells us that Jesus, who is the living Word of God, created all that exists. And you remember from the Genesis account how these things came into being. God spoke and they came into existence. The Word of God, the power to create the universe. And this Word of God has the ability to uphold all things. Hebrews 1:3 says He upholds all things by the Word of His power. And His Word has the ability to give life and to preserve life and to restore life. He speaks and it's done. He tells a hopeless, lame man, get up and walk. And this man got up and walked immediately. Apparently, he was walking so well that he walked right away from the Lord. He didn't even catch His name. In his ignorance, he had no interest in Jesus before he was healed. In his bitterness, he had no interest in Him after the fact either. Now, I like to point this out because, see, there will be people who come alongside of you when you're suffering and they will say stupid things to you. They'll say things to you like, you know, if you only had enough faith, you wouldn't be suffering like this. Or they say, you know, if your faith was strong enough, God would heal you. Don't believe that for a moment. Don't believe that if you read it in a book. Don't believe it if you hear it from some preacher on television. Don't believe it if your best friend tells you that. Because you see right here an example of a guy who didn't have an ounce of faith whatsoever, and Jesus healed him of his physical sufferings. And yet many faithful, godly people suffer severely and ultimately die in their pain. This lack of personal faith did not prevent Jesus from making him physically well. So don't let anybody tell you that your lack of faith is what's making you ill either. Jesus wasn't finished with him though. Later on, verse 14, he confronts him again, this time at the temple. He says to him, behold, you've become well. This man probably heard that a lot that day. 38 years, people have been seeing him lie on a pallet. Now he's up walking about town. Hey, look, you've become well. Look, you've become well. Everybody who knew the man was saying to him, behold, you've become well. But then Jesus said to him something that no one else could say. He says in verse 14, "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." What's Jesus saying here? Your physical health is not the ultimate need or concern in your life. You say, "Well, I got this arthritis. I got this cancer. I got this heart thing. I got this stress. I got this blood pressure thing. I got this whatever." Listen, that is not your biggest deal. Though in His divine and sovereign grace, Jesus had chosen to heal this man, He never promised to heal everyone's pain and suffering in this life. But He did promise to deliver all who come to Him by faith from their bondage to sin. I mean, what a tragedy it would be for this man who's been lame for 38 years to be able to rise and walk and then die, only to find there was a greater suffering on the other side of this life. What a tragedy that would be. So Jesus confronts him here at the temple and He calls them to meet His greatest need: repent of your sins. Don't sin anymore, He says. Why? So that nothing worse will happen to you. I mean, what could be worse than 38 years being unable to walk, confounded to a pallet, can't move, got to be a beggar, got to wait for somebody to come along, help me in the pool? What could be worse than that? Jesus is saying there is something that is far worse than that. Repent from your sin and escape the horror of hell. I mean, that is a stark warning to all of us. Physical suffering in this life is not the worst thing that can happen to you. The suffering of hell is far worse than this. Our physical suffering might be healed, or it might endure until life ends. It might even be the cause of our death. But there is a life beyond this one that will never end. And for those who know Christ, there will be no more suffering whatsoever as we spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. But for those who do not know Him as Lord and Savior, there will be no end to the suffering that is to be faced in hell. You see, Jesus came not to deliver us from the hardships and inconveniences that we face, but from the horrors of sin and hell. And He delivers us from this. See, here's the thing. He didn't come to deal with the effects of sin. He came to deal with the root of sin. Like, you know, He didn't come just so you wouldn't get a cold anymore. He didn't come so that you wouldn't break any more bones. He came to deal with the cause of all of that suffering. He came to deal with sin, and He did that at the cross, where He became our sin bearer. And in His death and in His resurrection, He conquered sin and death and hell for us. So if we allow Him to be our sin bearer, then no matter what suffering we experience in this life, we have the confident hope of a life beyond in which there will be no suffering. So the believer in Jesus can say with the Apostle Paul, as he says in Romans 8, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You say, "Oh, you've been through so much in this life." Oh, but listen, that is nothing compared to the glory that waits for me on the other side. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "Oh, this momentary light affliction." Now you go back and read the context in 2 Corinthians 4. And Paul's talking about being shipwrecked and whipped and lashed and imprisoned and beaten and left for dead. And he says, "This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." All this bad stuff that I deal with in this life is not my biggest problem. There is something beyond that. If I know Christ, all this fades from view. If I don't know Christ, then I have not even begun to understand what suffering is. If He bears our sins, we don't bear them for ourselves. If we refuse to let Him bear them for us, then we bear them for ourselves before the throne of judgment. No matter how well we had it here in this life, the life to come will be far worse. Far worse, Jesus says. Of all the hopeless suffering that a person can endure, none is so hopeless as enslavement to sin. There's no doctor, there's no medicine, there's no therapy. I think there's a lot of doctors and medicine and therapy that's designed to try to help us get over that, but it doesn't work. There's no doctor, medicine, or therapy that can fix our enslavement to sin. That is terminal. A terminal illness of the soul. And apart from Jesus, all would be hopeless. But thanks to Jesus, He confronts us in our misery, and He offers not the temporary joy of a life lived without aches and pains and illness and hardship, but the eternal joy of a life delivered from the presence and the power and the penalty of sin. Though we may or may not ever experience a relief from the hardships and sufferings of this life, if we have Jesus, we can endure whatever we have to face, knowing that something better waits for us on the other side of this life. Well, He confronts us to tell us that. But there's more to this confrontation that has to be experienced, because not only does He confront us in our hopeless suffering, but you also notice in this text that He confronts us in our hollow religion. Our hollow religion. Now, in a sense, we're all religious people. There's no exceptions to that. I know today some Christians like to say, I'm not religious, I have a relationship with God. I get that. I understand the distinction you're making, but chill out. Okay, we're all religious people. We're all religious people. Because when you define the word religion, see, it has to do with a person's beliefs and opinions about the existence and nature and worship of a divine being or beings, and how that divine being or beings are involved in the universe and in my life. So, on that definition, even an atheist is a religious person. In fact, some of them are very religious. On that definition, Christians are religious people, and at all points in between. We're all religious people. No one's ever lived who didn't have beliefs and opinions about those matters. There's never been a civilization or a culture discovered or unearthed that didn't have religious opinions or beliefs. It shouldn't surprise us. God created us in His image. He set eternity in our hearts. He has revealed Himself to us in the things that He's made. And it's no wonder that all of humanity is on an endless quest to find Him. A survey of the world's religious systems, beliefs, patterns, reveals a lot of similarities and a lot of overlaps, but also a great many important differences. In fact, Christianity stands alone in a unique category of all the belief systems that are known to man, in that Christianity alone promises a personal relationship with the one true God, along with salvation from sin and eternal life in heaven, and supernatural empowerment to the believer, solely based on the grace of God received by the individual, not by works, not by rituals, but entirely and exclusively by faith. What makes Christianity different from the rest of the religions in the world? Is that God offers you all that. Personal relationship, forgiveness of your sins, eternal life in heaven, supernatural power. He offers it to you, not because you deserve it, but because He loves you. What do I have to do to get it? Not any ritual, not any work, not any performance. Hold your hands out empty and receive it by faith. That's what makes Christianity different from every other belief system in the world. Apart from Christian faith that's revealed in the Bible, every belief system in history can be classified in terms of its regulations, the rules that you have to keep to appease the god or gods, and its superstitions, those beliefs and rituals by which the humans seek to manipulate supernatural powers in the universe and in their lives. So you got regulations and you got superstitions mixed together to form a religion. Now, there are even within the broad circle of those who claim to be Christians, unbiblical expressions of the faith that we would more accurately categorize as a folk religion. They blend bits and pieces of Christianity with what? Regulations and superstitions. And they say, well, they're Christians, and they believe you've got to do this and got to do that, and they believe if you have a cross around your neck that evil spirits won't hurt you, and they believe if you carry a little Christian fish in your pocket that you'll have good luck all day, and all this. No, that's not Christianity. Well, it's written on the back of a card that's got a Thomas Kincaid picture on the front of it. No, it's not Christianity. These are two different religions. And you know what really, just really aggravates me? You say, apparently, a lot. No, this really does. Is like, that's a false religion, and they'll sell you all you need to practice it down at your local Christian bookstore. You know, got a little box, and every morning I pull out a little card. I got my verse for the day. And I'm just looking for how God's going to bring that to pass all through the day. Yeah, that's like Christian horoscope. That's not living in a relationship with Christ. That's trusting in trinkets and gadgets. That is folk religion. That's just Christianity, bits and pieces, with superstitions and regulations mixed together. That's not good news. That's not good news. But there is good news in knowing that whatever hollow religion that we're enslaved to, Jesus confronts us with His power and His grace to save us and set us free. I want you to notice in the text here how Jesus confronts our superstitions with the truth of His power. The man beside the pool in these early verses is a superstitious man. I mentioned before that depending on the English version that you're using, you see some funny things going on with this text. The ESV, the NIV, maybe some others, you don't even see half of verse 3 or verse 4. In most of your other English translations, like the New American Standard that I'm using, that's in the back of your pew, and many others, Holman Christian Standard, etc., you see these heavy square brackets that begin halfway through verse 3 and go down to the end of verse 4. But what's going on here? Well, these are the ways that the translation committees have determined to let us know that there are questions about whether half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 really ought to be in the text or not. From the best examination that we can make from the New Testament manuscripts that are available to us today, it seems that these words are not original but were added later by scribes. And why would they do that? Why would a scribe add something to God's Word? Well, I want to give these scribes the benefit of the doubt. Okay, I don't think they were out to say, let's really screw up how everybody understands the Bible by adding in a bunch of stuff that shouldn't be there. Here's what I think happened. You ever watch Monk? Here's what happened. All right. Verse 7, the man responds to Jesus. Now pretend you don't know what's in verses 3 and 4. You just know here's a lame man at a pool, and Jesus says, do you want to get well? Okay? Now, verse 7, he says, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Okay, so what does that tell us? That he obviously believes that his healing has something to do with this pool, and the pool is only capable of healing him when the water is stirred up, and that apparently only the first person into the pool gets the healing when the water is stirred up. All right, so you've got this scribe, and he's copying this. And he says, that's confusing. So I'm going to help people out. And he takes out his pen, or his quill, and he says, I'm going to draw a little asterisk here, and down at the bottom, I'm going to write, here's what they believed. They believed that an angel got into the water and stirred it up. And then when the angel stirred up the water, then whoever stepped in first got healed. And so he did that. He said, this is just a little explanation. That it's like the study Bible with the little footnote down at the bottom. Now that scroll gets passed on to somebody else and he copies it. And he's copying down through and he gets to that point and he doesn't realize that that was just a study Bible note. He thinks that's part of the text. And so he puts it in there as if it belongs there from the beginning. And then it just kind of gets carried on, passed on that way. So we have a lot of English Bibles today that have it in there and don't make any mention of why it's there or that it shouldn't be there. We have a lot that say, yeah, it's there, but it probably shouldn't be there. And then we have some that just say, let's just pretend they don't exist. Well, as for all we know, this is an accurate explanation of why the people thought that this water would heal them. I mean, For all we know, that is really what they believed. Angel stirs up the water, first one in gets better. Could be very accurate. It doesn't belong there. We've got a lot of manuscript issues. It's not in the oldest ones, not in the best ones. But also there are some doctrinal concerns with this too. Because notice it doesn't say that this is what they believed was happening. It says this is what was happening. Well, nowhere in the Bible do we find God endorsing this kind of superstitious idolatry that says if I go to a certain place, I'll automatically be healed. If I do a certain ritual, I'll automatically be healed. No, that's not at all how God operates in the world, and the rest of the Bible tells us that. In fact, I think we need to be very clear with the watching world who thinks that we're all just superstitious pagans under disguise. That this is not how God operates in the world. It's just superstition. People really believe that. And they really thought that when that pool bubbled or rippled or whatever, that the healing angel was there ready to heal the first person to enter the water. It had no basis in the will and word of God whatsoever. Just like a lot of stuff we believe. Similar to what well-meaning Christians of our day say from time to time, we say things like, God helps those who help themselves. The back door today. If you can find that in chapter and verse in the Bible, then you come and show it to me. Well, I've spent the better part of my life studying God's Word and it's not in there. Now, are there occasions in the Bible when God helps those who help themselves? Yeah, there are. Are there times in the Bible when God helps those who cannot or will not help themselves? Yeah, in fact, you're reading one right here. So, what do we say? Well, in the final analysis, the only sure thing that we can say is that God helps those whom He chooses to help. And some of them can help themselves and some of them can't. Some of those who can help themselves, He doesn't help. Some of those who can't help themselves, He does, and some He doesn't. So, God helps those whom He chooses to help, whether they can, will, or do help themselves. The idea of helping those who help themselves is this is superstition. It's only true some of the time, not all the time. And in fact, when it comes to salvation from our sin, it's true none of the time. Because there's nothing that any of us can do to help ourselves be saved. If God only helps those who help themselves, then all of us are destined for hell. Because when it comes to our sin, we can't help ourselves. Well, that's just one of many superstitious traditions that we've absorbed into our belief system. But before we do that, before we incorporate something into our pattern of belief, we have to test it with the plain teachings of Scripture, lest we fall into a hollow religion that's filled with baseless superstition. Now, this man certainly believed that the moving of the water and the race to the pool was the way to be healed, but Jesus confronts that, how? With His ultimate power. I mean, when he asked the man, do you want to be well? This guy's like, he's like one track mind. It's the pool. I can't get in the pool, and somebody beats me in the pool. One track mind. Do you want to be well? He's made a superstition. He's made an idol, really, out of this pool. But notice that when Jesus says, do you want to be made well? The guy says, I can't get in the pool. Jesus doesn't say, well, here, I'll carry you down in the pool. Come on. He doesn't do that. He says, do you want to be made well? The guy says, the pool. Jesus says, get up and walk. And immediately, he got up and he walked. That healing, not found in the pool, it's found in the power of Jesus. So no longer can this man go through life thinking that this pool has magic powers to make him better. His superstitions have been confronted by the power of Jesus Christ. One of the prophecies about the Messiah, Isaiah 35:6, said that when he comes, the lame will leap like a deer. And this man is proof that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Messiah. And Jesus has just added weight to his testimony of his own identity as the Christ. Well, Jesus confronts our superstitions with His power, but notice how He also confronts our regulations with His grace. No sooner than this lame man arises and starts to walk, carrying his mat, these religious officials start to castigate him because he's breaking the Sabbath by carrying his mat. It's just dumb. The Sabbath was prescribed in the law of God's word as a day of rest when there should be no working. But what is working, really? What is working? I mean, the Jewish people had difficulty knowing the answer to that question. What does it mean to work? So they put the scribes to it. And the scribes came back with 39 definitions of work. 39 categories of work that were forbidden. For instance, everyone knew and agreed you couldn't plow. You couldn't dig on the Sabbath. But let's say that you're walking along and you spit. And your spit lands in the dirt and makes an impression. Did you know that the Jewish people actually had laws that said if your spit made an impression in the dirt, you broke the Sabbath because you're digging a hole. You're plowing. Now, if you spit and your spit hits a rock and doesn't make an impression, then you're fine. It's not that spitting is bad on the Sabbath. It's you just can't spit in the dirt. So you're, and by the way, the penalty for breaking the Sabbath, does anybody know what the penalty was for violating the Sabbath? Death. You could live or die based on which direction you spit on the Sabbath. They said, well, I'm glad they don't believe that anymore. I was in a Jewish hospital on a Saturday afternoon a number of years ago in Baltimore, Maryland. I walked up to the elevator. The door opened. I didn't even push the button. The door just opened. I got in. I pushed 5. We went up. I was all by myself. We go up. We stopped on 1. Nobody pushed 1. We stopped on 2. We stopped on 3. We stopped on 4. We stopped on 5. I got off. I said, that elevator's messed up. Stopped on every floor. Person sitting at the desk there on the 5th floor said, oh no, that's how it's supposed to operate on the Sabbath. Because, you see, on the Sabbath, you can't operate machinery. And if you push buttons and make it work, then you're operating machinery. And you, well, I started to say I would just take the stairs, but then I'd be carrying a load. And then who knows what they'd do to me. Because, see, carrying a load was also forbidden. Now, it's interesting that there's nothing wrong with carrying a pallet on the Sabbath, as long as a lame person is laying on it. So if this guy, lame for 38 years, was still laying on it, and Jesus picked up the pallet and carried the guy away, no problem. But instead, Jesus picked up the guy off the pallet and told him to go carry his pallet. Now this guy's in trouble for carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. Do you see how ridiculous that is? Nothing at all to do with God's word. Man-made embellishments and regulations. The intention of the Sabbath was not to regulate every little thing you could and couldn't do on Saturday afternoon. It was to bless humanity, not to put a burden on humanity. It was so that you could take one day out of every week to focus your attention entirely on God. And so that you could take a day every week to rest yourself from your regular labors. This guy was not a professional mat carrier. Right? He was not going about business as usual. In fact, this was a very unusual day. Here was a man who had been made well by the power of Christ, who should be going on his way rejoicing, but the religious officials cannot rejoice over the power of God because they obsess about the technicalities of their regulations. Now let me just venture away from my notes. I know what time it is, but I need to say this. And old and young people alike, excuse me. Let me just aim at the middle. All right, 7 years ago I came to this church. Somebody said, you know what we really need are some young people in this church. I don't take any credit for this. Brian Davis is my witness. I had nothing to do with it. He just showed up one Sunday. And then he and Devin started bringing friends. And I have heard it said by some people that they have an issue with the way some of them dress, or they have an issue with the coffee cup they bring into the sanctuary with them, or with the snack that they eat halfway through. So, you know how long I preach? You need a snack too if you thought you could bring one. Listen, friends, God is at work doing something. And you're focusing on your man-made rules and regulations about what can and can't be done on a certain day of the week. You're going to miss out on it. And Jesus stands saying, do you want to be well? Do you want to get well? Then you need to get over those rules and regulations and realize that the power of God and the grace of God is at work doing something that you're going to get left out of if you can't overcome that. Maybe Jesus should have just waited a day. Maybe he could have just come a day earlier. No, he doesn't make mistakes. This man, this miracle, this moment has been sovereignly determined by the Lord Jesus to establish a fact. And that is that you're not made right with God by the things that you do and don't do. You're made right with God by the sheer grace of Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved, and that through faith. It is not by works, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. You're going to stand before God one day and he's going to say, why should I let you into heaven? You're going to say, because did you see how I was dressed on Sunday? I mean, I never once took a coffee cup into the sanctuary. I mean, I never spit in the dirt. I always spit on the rocks. I never carried a load unless I was carrying somebody. I mean, I never broke any of those rules. No one is going to boast when they stand before the Lord. Because we have to recognize that our salvation rests on what Christ has done, D-O-N-E, not what we do, D-O, for Him. Oh, but we love our rules. Why do we love our rules? Because our rules make us feel superior. See, I can measure myself when I got some rules. Do you know that guy? Yeah, but he's only kept 8 of the rules and I've kept 9 of them. I'm a better guy than him. Oh, we like our rules. Do this, don't do that. Blind to the power and grace of God by our focus on regulations. Now, I'm not saying Christians don't have moral obligations. We do. We are called to live lives of holiness. But that holiness is empowered by the Holy Spirit after we're saved. It does not make us saved because it's impossible for us to be holy without Him. That's a transformation that God begins as a result of our conversion, not as a requirement of our conversion. There are gospel imperatives. Things that Christians should do. But those gospel imperatives flow out of the gospel indicatives. The things that we as Christians should do are a result of the things that Jesus has declared that we are in Him by grace through faith. You don't do those things so He'll love you more. He loves you so much that He will empower you to do those things. Well, this is the problem with legalism. Rule keeping. Because the Holy Spirit will not convict or empower you to overcome things that are not sin. And you say, I like this person, you know, just fine, but they broke rules 9 through 12. If rules 9 through 12 are not sin in God's eyes, they broke them and they don't even feel bad about it. Because the Holy Spirit's not convicting them. Because it's not sin. And you say, I wish they'd stop breaking rules 9 through 12. The Holy Spirit's not going to help them stop breaking rules 9 through 12 because they're not sin. If it's sin, then you know the Holy Spirit will convict you of it. And you know that He will empower you to overcome it. If it's not sin, then don't worry about it. Because it's not about what you do and don't do. It's about His grace and your faith. Well, people enslaved to rule keeping. Good moral people, that's why they keep their rules. They're just lost. That's their only problem. They're lost. They're lost because they've never been set free by the grace of Christ. All their doings are just trying to impress other people and ultimately impress God and say, look how spiritual and great I am. And no one will impress God that way. God is impressed with one thing, and that is His Son, the Lord Jesus. God is impressed with Jesus. And we are saved as we are found in Him. How are we in Him? By grace, through faith. Final thought. I know it's a long sermon. You should have brought a snack. But you were afraid somebody would say something about it, weren't you? As we draw to a close, look at what's transpiring between the religious leaders and this healed man. They have indicted him on breaking the man-made rules. And he's under the death penalty. You're carrying a mat on the Sabbath and you're going to die for it. But rather than reasoning with him about what just happened, you know, like, I get it, right? I shouldn't break your rules, but you don't understand. I've just been healed. Rather than reasoning about it, rather than following Christ in faith even unto death, you know, yes, I am carrying my pallet and I'm glad to do it. And if that means I die, I die. He doesn't do that. Look at what he does. He throws Jesus under the bus. I mean, he just throws him under the bus. Like, hey, you're carrying your pallet on the Sabbath. Not my fault. It's not my fault. He, the one that healed me, told me to carry my pallet. I wouldn't. I would have never carried my pallet on this day, but he told me to carry my pallet. It's him. He's the bad guy. He's the one you want. Go get him. And they say, who is he? Oh, boy, I didn't get his name. I didn't get his card. Well, the death penalty's hanging over this guy's head. We're gonna see you through with this if you don't come up with a name. Who's the guy that told you to do this? Now, you understand, like, Jesus didn't ever have to see this man again. But he chose to. He confronted him intentionally a second time. And he warned him, repent of your sin or something worse is going to happen. And that man could have spent the rest of his life running from those people who wanted to kill him for breaking the Sabbath, but instead he ran right back to them. He ran right back to them. And he said, Jesus is the guy. He's the name you're looking for. He's the man you're after. He turned state's evidence against Jesus to save his own neck. He turns Jesus over to the very crowd that, look, this says that they were persecuting Jesus because of this. If you go down a few verses, it says that they were seeking all the more to kill him. The human plot to kill Jesus begins right here on this day. The innocent Jesus will be hunted down and pursued unto death, and eventually he would die in the place of, for the neck of, this bitter, stubborn, hard-hearted, unbelieving man who never paid more than passing notice to Jesus. Now, at first glance, that seems like a horrible tragedy. But in fact, it plays right into the eternal purpose of God. Because you see, this is the very reason that God took human flesh on himself in the first place. This is the very reason that Christ came. Was it so that he might die as the just for the unjust? He came so that he could be the scapegoat, so that he could be the substitute, so that he could be the sin bearer for bitter, hard-hearted, grumpy unbelievers like him, like you, and like me. In unbelief, this man let Jesus die for him, but he will never experience the benefits of that glorious exchange. If he would believe, Jesus would have died for him anyway, and he would have reaped the benefits, and he would have been made well, not only physically, but spiritually, not only temporarily, but eternally. And the same is true for all of you. Christ is our sin-bearing substitute who embraces the suffering and shame of the cross out of his grace and love for you and me. He bears our sin for us in his death so that he can give us his righteousness and his everlasting life in return by his grace. And so the offer stands. It stands for this man and for you and for me. Jesus is asking, do you wish to be made well? Do you wish to be made well? And each person has to answer that question for himself and herself. We don't know what happened to this man. For all we know, he died in his bitter unbelief. But ultimately, it's really not important what happened to him. For us, it's important to what we do with this offer. Jesus is saying to you today, do you want to be made well? And you're saying, oh, it's just hopeless. I'm just suffering and I just got this stuff and all this baggage and there's these rules and then there's these superstitions and all this stuff. He'll set you free from every bit of that if you turn to him and receive his power and his grace by faith. Call out to him as Lord and Savior and see him as your sin bearer and embrace him as such today. Or despise his kindness and grace. Despise his power. Turn around and walk away knowing that he's even given you the strength to walk. Use that strength he's given you to walk away from him in unbelief and bitterness. Something worse is waiting for you. He confronts us because he loves us. And he asks the question, do you wish to get well? What is your answer?